So today we find our text, Acts chapter 5, verse 33 through 42. I'll be reading in the ESV, but please follow along in whatever translation you have. Luke writes to us, "When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. And he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God.' So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus." What a text. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray this morning. Father God, forgive us. Forgive us for the constant bushels that we have cast over ourselves as the lights of this world. Forgive us that so often as a church we have retreated into our buildings, not merely as a means of corporate worship, which we are called to do, but as a means of privatizing our religion. God, I pray that you will give us a boldness like never before, and that you will bring an awakening and a revival that has never been seen. And I pray, God, that if it would start with us, that it might start with Anchorage, Alaska, and pour out into the nations. And God, I just thank you for your grace and for your mercy. I thank you that you have called us out of darkness into light and revealed to us the excellencies of your nature, that we may proclaim them to a dying and dark world. And I pray that you will not let us slip in our mission any longer, that you will not allow us to sit idly by while there are sinners perishing and not have a heart so full for the reality that we are to proclaim the gospel. As a world that is dying, as babies are killed, as hope is lost, as darkness grows, let us no longer retreat, but get back to marching forward as Christian soldiers, wielding the sword of truth by the power of the indwelled Spirit. So today, God, get me out of the way. Move us to action. And let us be who you've called and saved and redeemed to be. Thank you, God, for your mercy. I need it more than ever this morning. We say these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Yesterday was Independence Day. When we celebrate the Declaration of Independence, signed July 4th, 1776, which would launch the American Revolution and ultimately bring forth the birth of this nation. The individuals who signed that document, 56 in total, were in every way signing a letter of treason, which under a penalty of law could have had each one of them killed by hanging or firing squad. And I am reminded of John Hancock, who decided that he would write his name extra large to ensure that old King George knew who signed the letter, at least would know him. Led by General George Washington, thousands of mostly colonial farm boys grabbed their poor boy rifles, these muskets. They grabbed them and they took up their muskets to fight for what they believed was the cause of liberty and freedom. Most of those soldiers for the American colonies would never wear a uniform. They didn't have them. Most of them would fight and march without shoes. The conditions they would undergo were quite difficult. They spent harsh winters. I think of the winter in Valley Forge. They had to go on long marches. They were very poorly fed. I highly recommend, if you haven't seen it, the Washington biography on the History Channel. It's very well done. But not only were they poorly fed, long marches, didn't have uniforms, they weren't paid. There was actually a couple times where they revolted against their own leadership because they couldn't get any money. Congress couldn't get things going, which not much has changed since then. And on top of all of that, they faced one of the greatest military powers to that point in history, in the British Empire. These signers and these soldiers would stand against the King of Great Britain, risk their lives, and not back down because they believed in the cause with all their heart. And this ragtag army of colonialists ultimately defeated one of the greatest empires of world history. And the rest is history. The fascinating reality of being a student in history, I've had the privilege of studying church history and now American history and things like that as I'm getting my PhD there, is I constantly am reminded of what individuals will do and endure for that which they truly believe in. Sometimes foolishly, sometimes nobly. But beloved, hear me today. When I say that there is one cause which makes the American Revolution and every other cause pale in comparison. And that is the cause of Christ. For all of those other causes, we're not saying they are not important. I'm not saying they're not significant. But I'm saying that there is only one cause which has eternal ramifications, not just temporal ones. And that is the cause of Christ. The cause which marches forward, declaring the reality that Christ is Lord and Savior. And there is only one hope for mankind. And that's Him. Jesus. A cause which calls all the world to repent and believe in the only one who can grant it everlasting life, unshakable peace, and irrevocable joy. If you're longing for those things today, I tell you, beloved, you'll only find it in Christ and nowhere else. Nowhere else. If there was a cause, if ever there was a cause that could not be retreated from or put down, it is this one, the cause of Christ. And that is exactly what we see from the apostles this morning in our text. But lest you think it was just the apostles. Well, that's just the apostles being the apostles. They could do that, but we're not asked to do that. Beloved, it wasn't just the apostles. We see the same kind of attitude in Stephen, who would not turn from his message, though he would be stoned to death for it. I think of the disciple named Jason and those who were with him in Acts 17 who were drugged from his house in Berea. Why? Scriptures tell us, Acts 17:6. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. No matter what they faced or endured, these Christians just kept pressing forward, marching under the banner of Christ and to the drumbeat of salvation. And how is it that within 2 decades, there in Acts 17, 2 decades from Christ's resurrection, how was it that within 2 decades, a small group of 120 Jewish followers of Jesus had amassed thousands upon thousands of followers throughout the Roman Empire, turning the world upside down under immense persecution in a time when there was no social media, no printing press, only word of mouth and handwritten letters? It's because no matter how hard it got, no matter what it had to endure, the Church of Jesus Christ would never retreat. That's how it happened. Its mission was far too critical, and its master would not let it fail. And one of the first pictures of the perseverant church that we see, this church that will not back down, that will not retreat, no matter what it faces. I'm going to turn this off because it's just getting on my nerves. That no matter what it would face, no matter what it would endure, would continue marching forward for Christ. This is the first picture, one of the first and best, most beautiful pictures of that we get. And so today, as we turn our eyes back towards the text, towards the scripture, which I could have probably preached 5 sermons out of, but we're going to try to do it in 1 and be faithful. I think there are 3 specific aspects of our text this morning which serve to outline these closing verses of chapter 5. And the first thing I want you to draw your attention to this morning is we see a surprising response. A surprising response. We see this in verse 33 through the first half of verse 39. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." Here, we see this group of Jewish intellectual and political elites immediately upon hearing the words of Peter and the apostles being enraged. That word there means literally cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart by what was said. Peter had once again laid out that they stand guilty before a holy God for crucifying the Messiah, and that they were in disobedience to God, having not repented and believing upon the risen Jesus, who is both Lord and Savior. And the overwhelming majority of them, with the exception of perhaps one, said, "We got to kill him. We've got to kill him. That's the only way we're going to shut these men up. We must kill them. We cannot hear being called guilty anymore. We got to kill them." Beloved, these were the intellectual elites of Jerusalem. And what folly it is to think that intelligence somehow annuls or negates one's sinful nature. As if we were merely more enlightened, we wouldn't think to try and kill people or hush people up or silence those who might challenge us. Mao in China, Stalin in Russia, Robespierre in France. These men were far from unintelligent. They're brilliant. But high intelligence and power plus an unredeemed sinful nature simply equals a great, great danger. Unchecked power, high intelligence, unredeemed sinful nature equals very scary situation. It's one of the things our founding fathers knew. It's why they separated powers. Checks and balances. They recognize the depravity of human nature, that we're sinners. It's not good to give one sinner a whole lot of power. It usually goes bad in those situations. And the message of the gospel, beloved, is a stumbling block and a rock of offense to those who have not had their heart tilled and changed by the Holy Spirit. The message of the gospel is like the sun. I love the way Charles Spurgeon puts it. The same sun which melts the wax hardens the clay. And that's what the gospel does. For some, it melts away all sin. The Lord has went in there, plowed it, made the heart good soil, and when the seed of the gospel is planted into that tilled soil of the heart, it flourishes in ways like never before. But for others, it hits the heart and bounces off. It hardens the heart. It angers the heart because apart from the grace of God, the gospel is an offense to man because it says, you are a sinner deserving of hell. And the flesh hates that message. And it will fight against it and it will seek to silence it at all cost. These men were greatly hardened by the message of the gospel, which both uncovers sin, but also provides the only remedy for the disease. They heard the words, and they all heard simply this: you are wrong, you are guilty. They could hear nothing else. All they could hear was, you're bad, you're wrong, you're guilty. But they couldn't hear the salvation. They couldn't hear the beauty of just repenting and believing upon Christ, because what that would require is meaning that they would have to surrender their positions of power. And they would not be willing to do that. And so they say, we must silence this once and for all. And so the mind, coupled with a sinful nature, formulated the solution. We must kill them. We must kill them. Many today with big minds and intellects have the same desire. Not so much to kill Christians, but oh, how they long to cut the head off our message because of the depravity it reveals in their own lives. They hear the message and their minds are infuriated and their hearts are hardened. However, in the midst of this anger and emotion and fury to kill these apostles with these religious leaders, all of a sudden out of nowhere, one voice just kind of pops out of the wilderness here. We see this fury, this enrage, this cutting to the heart, this we're going to kill them, this kind of riot mentality. You can see the apostles thinking, all right, here we go. This is it. And then out of nowhere, this unsuspecting voice comes out, and it is the voice of the great leader of the Pharisees, the member of the Sanhedrin, the leader Gamaliel. Now, his name was Gamaliel the Elder, or Gamaliel the First. He was a leading rabbi there in Jerusalem. He was a Pharisee, which means that he was basically the total antithesis to the Sadducees. The Sadducees were very liberal. They denounced the vast majority of Scripture. They did not really believe in major aspects of the supernatural. They didn't believe in demons. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And they had a very low view of the sovereignty of God. The Pharisees were the complete opposite of that. High view of the law of God. High view of the supernatural. High view of the sovereignty of God. Extremely high view of the sovereignty of God, which is exactly what we see in his statement in a little bit later on. This Gamaliel was actually the teacher of Saul of Tarsus, who would eventually, we all know, after being called by Christ and having his life transformed, would become the Apostle Paul, which we see in Acts 22. Paul gives mention to his time teaching or learning under Gamaliel. Gamaliel has the apostles taken out of the council. He says, hey man, let's settle down a bit and let's talk amongst ourselves. Let's think this out properly. Basically, Don't let your emotions get the best of you. Let's actually think reasonably here. And so the apostles are taken outside. And then what Gamaliel does is he starts appealing to history. He says, this is not the first time we've seen one of these movements. He brings up two specific examples of these movements. And the first he describes this movement that was led by a man named Theudas. Now, we know very little about this man. Most scholars are not sure at all who this is part of. But many say that he was likely another one of the revolutionaries riding up in that kind of intertestamental period, probably between AD 1 and AD 10, when a lot of these kind of zealous groups were rising up to try and overthrow Roman power. Now, I love what he says about Theudas. He says he was one who claimed to be somebody. In other words, he was a nobody. He was just claiming that he was somebody important, some revolutionary leader. But guess what? He died. Theudas died. He took 400 men with him. And guess what happened to those men after? They left him, abandoned him. We've never seen anything else of the movement since. And then he brings up another revolutionary, a man by the name of Judas the Galilean, who brought up a revolt in AD 6 against the Romans, and he too was killed, and that movement once again was crushed out. So basically what he's saying here is that, listen, we've seen these revolutionaries come and go. We've seen these movements come and die. Once their leader's dead, it all just seems to fizzle out. Now, before moving on to what he says, because he'll say, if it's of God, though, it can't be stopped. And we might actually be opposing God. What he says there is absolutely right. Spot on. Amen. And I would usually move right on to that and not think anything out. But in my study this week, it caught my attention something that I think is very important. You see, we often read Gamaliel and we get to the part where he says, if it's of God, we can't stop it. If it's of men, it won't be stopped. We go, yeah, it's of God. He was right, and we praise Gamaliel. The problem is Gamaliel was in just as much unbelief as the other group. And we often miss it reading past it. You see, he says, perhaps this is just some movement of men, or maybe it even is a godly movement. But nevertheless, for Gamaliel, it was just another movement. It's just another movement. He has lumped Jesus in with men like Theudas and Judas. Men who have been killed and their movements crushed. Beloved, Gamaliel is everything that we used to love in the West. He's tolerant. He's open-minded. He tries to be rational and level-headed, and yet he still remains in disobedience to God. You may ask, well, why do you say that? You see, beloved, the gospel is not merely a teaching to be considered. It is a command to be obeyed. And he does not repent and believe upon Christ. Peter just laid out the gospel for him. And he doesn't say, brothers, don't you see we should repent and believe? We've studied the law. Did not Isaiah prophesy of this? Did not Jeremiah prophesy of this? Did not the promise to Abraham say of the offspring that would come to bless the nations? Have we not read of these great truths? Have we not read our minor prophets? Have we not read of the seed of the woman that would come and crush the head of the serpent, but have his heel bruised in the process? Have we not read these things? That would have been obedience. That would have been an amazing reason to praise Gamaliel. But he does not do that. He simply says, maybe it's of God. Maybe not. We'll see. We'll see. Beloved, I want you to think of the blindness of Gamaliel's own words. These other two movements had great leaders, drew some after them, but what happened to those movements in both cases? What happened to the leaders? They were killed. And the moment they're killed, what happens to the movement? It's done. What's happened to Jesus? He's been killed in their eyes. And this movement is growing bigger than ever. There's obviously something different here. This movement is not dying. This movement is not, does not have fearful disciples running to hide. It did at one time for about 3 days. But then everything changes. Everything changes. This church becomes on fire. These disciples are standing before leaders saying, yeah, you may kill us, but we must obey God rather than men. This Jesus is risen. He's alive. He's Lord and he's Savior. And the only way to know of the Holy Spirit's indwelling is to obey him in repentance and faith. Clearly, Gamaliel is missing something here. These other revolutionaries, they died and it all fizzled out. Well, what about this one? It ain't working that way. We killed their leader, and they're stronger than ever. All of Jerusalem is exalting Jesus. Beloved, what's so amazing is if you look at the Christ movement from the Gospels to where we are right now, Jesus begins his public ministry, and immediately large crowds are gathered to Jesus. Why? Because he gives them blessing. He performs miracles. He heals people. He gives them incredible food and feeds them in amazing ways. But the closer Jesus gets to the cross, the crowds get smaller. That's a sermon in and of itself. And yet, when he's at the Calvary, there's one apostle who's there, John. Everyone else has scattered and fled. They have hidden. And now, you have the same Jesus who we killed, who nobody was wanting to follow. Now everybody's wanting to follow. Just a few weeks, all of Jerusalem is exalting him and has been filled with his teaching. Thousands upon thousands of people have been converted. You've gotten your analysis wrong, Gamaliel. You should be repenting and believing, not providing Gamaliel's wager. You should be repenting and believing in the gospel. And Gamaliel, in all of his tolerance, and all of his rationality, and all of his religiosity, simply took and we will see what happens approach to the gospel. We'll see what happens. And this is the kind of belief that makes up so much of our civilization today, beloved. Very little do you have men going, ah, you preach the gospel, knock on my door, here's a gun, I'm going to shoot you. That doesn't happen very much. It may at some point. But very rarely are they coming to cut our heads off for preaching the gospel. No, the kind of unbelief that we experience today is very much this Gamalielian unbelief. This unbelief which goes and says, you know, Jesus was a great teacher, and he said a lot of good stuff. Like a lot of good stuff. And I think like a lot of people would benefit from him, and as long as it helps some people and it's beneficial, we should let it be. Why mess with anything that gives some people help? You know, there's definitely truth in it, just like there is in all religions. All religions have some kind of truth, and so we should just kind of let it be. And so we should be tolerant, lest we stomp out something that really helps people. Or maybe there is a God, and if so, well, we don't want to make him more angry. Heard that. Beloved, hear me today. The gospel demands a decision. It demands a decision. Fence sitting is not an option. Fence sitting is just unbelief. It's just unbelief. And as long as you do not surrender to Christ, I don't care how tolerant you are or whether you like some of Jesus' teaching or see how it can be beneficial to others. If you do not repent and turn to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are in opposition to God and under His just and holy wrath. Which is what makes Gamaliel's next statement so ironic. Because he is in opposition to God. By not repenting and believing upon Christ, who Peter has just preached to him. Today, I want you to know, If you do not know Christ as Lord, if you have not surrendered to His Lordship, if you have not received salvation, then I say to you, beloved, Jesus is risen. Jesus is ruling. He is reigning, and He is returning to judge. Repent and believe in Christ, and you will be met with such a sweet salvation that you will know nothing else ever to be the same. I promise you that. With every fiber of my being, if you would turn to Christ, you will find a rest and a peace and a joy which is unshakable, and a life which is eternal. Tomorrow is not promised. Today is the day of salvation. And do not let this truth merely float in your head as something to chew on. But pray to God that He would press this seed of the gospel deep into your heart and give you all and allow you to give all that you are to all that He is for the first time in your life, to know freedom and peace like you've never known it before. Don't let it float in your head. Don't press the mute button on your heart any longer. The gospel demands a decision. Oh, how many have missed heaven by 18 inches, the distance between their head and their heart. How many have missed heaven by 18 inches, the distance from their head to their heart. Gamaliel had so much light regarding the sovereignty of God. He says, listen, if this is of God, we can't stop it. We can't stop it, and we'll be found opposing it. Think about the light that Gamaliel had. Think of the knowledge of the scriptures that he had. Think of how overflowing he was with the light of the truth. And yet he could not repent. He would not repent. He would not surrender to Christ, who was so clearly prophesied in the Old Testament. The sermons of the apostles were nothing more but expositions of the Old Testament, saying this has come to pass. And he missed it. But he does not miss the reality of just how unstoppable the nature of God is and how unstoppable God's purposes are and the dangers of opposing Him. He knew very well what the scriptures taught regarding the sovereignty of God. Proverbs 21, 30 through 31. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. The horse is made for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. Psalm 33, 10 through 11. The Lord brings the counsels of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. 2 Chronicles 13, 12. Behold, God is with us at our head, and His priests with their battle trumpets to sound the call to battle against you. O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed. So much light regarding the scriptures. So much light regarding the sovereignty of God. And yet he missed the prophecies of the Messiah and the reality that it was being fulfilled right before him. And he took a merely fence-sitting mentality. Beloved, that's nothing to be praised. That's something to be very saddened by. That he would have this much light and miss the Messiah. Gamaliel knew the truth that his pupil would one day bring to its fulfillment, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul knew the sovereignty of God in all of His fullness, and he knew what Gamaliel failed to see, that this movement, this cause of Christ, was indeed the unstoppable purposes of God. Romans 8:31, Paul says this, if God is for us, talking about Christians here, those who have been foreknown by God, those who have been justified by God, called by God, glorified by God, if God is for us, then who can be against us? In other words, there is nothing at all that anyone can do against the Church of Jesus Christ which will thwart the plans of God for His people. So I literally, a few verses earlier, 8:28 says, all things work for the good of those called according to the purpose and who love God. All things work for your good. Why? Because God's for you, church. He's for you. And if he's for you, who can be against you? The question you must ask yourself is, how do you know if God's for us? Peter's already given us a glimpse. How do you know if God is for you? Well, we've already seen who God is for, and that's his son. Peter said, God raised Jesus from the dead. God, the Father, has exalted him to his right hand, made him Lord and Savior over all, made him the means by which repentance and salvation is found. So here's the thing. God, the Father, is supremely for his son. There is nothing else in this world that God, the Father, is more for than his son. So you want to know how God's for you? You better be found in his son. That's how you can know with absolute certainty that God is for you if you are in Christ Jesus by faith. And Paul makes that absolutely clear with the rest of the chapter in Romans 8. We're going to just read it, 31 through 37, Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as the sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How do you know God's for you? Are you in Christ today? Because if you are in Christ, God is for you. And because he is for you, nothing, I mean nothing, will separate you from his love if you are in Christ Jesus. And you are more than conquerors in him. If you are in Christ, beloved, God the Father is for you. And he has placed you in a kingdom purchased and governed by his Son. And he will not let that kingdom fall. The Father chose you. The Son saved you. The Spirit indwells you. In other words, the triune God of the Bible is absolutely for you in every way. That's what Paul just told us. If you surrender to Jesus Christ and bear fruit of such a reality, then God is for you. And if he is for you, nothing can stop you in fulfilling his mission on your life. Nothing. And this is, if this is the case, beloved, if you are in Christ today, then when the enemy comes against you or anyone should come against you in the name of Christ, that they would try to attack you for your faith in him, that they would try to undermine the reality that you are in Christ today, then I want you to proclaim and preach to them Isaiah 8, 9, and 10, which says, be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. That's what you preach to the enemy today, if you're in Christ Jesus. This is our great hope, Christians. It's the hope for the young and all of our vigor and vision to make this world better. This is the hope that we have, that God is for us, church. And it is the hope for all those who are older and on the brink of eternity. Beloved, as death comes knocking, you sing in its faith, it is well with my soul. Why? Because God is for you if you're in Christ. And you will not taste death in the least. 2,000 years later, the church stands, having advanced into countless people groups, saving billions of the sheep of Christ with his message of salvation, because God is for us. Real quickly, I'm going to give you these last 2 points. I told you this could have been a bunch of sermons. The next point we see here is a stunning joy. A stunning joy. Verses 39 through 41. We see after Gamaliel does this and lays out this advice, we see, so they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they, the apostles, left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Gamaliel's advice, in some form or fashion, maybe it was just because of how prestigious he was, they say, okay, well, let's listen to Gamaliel. So I guess this shows you just how much word he carries, or perhaps it was just the common grace of God moving upon their heart to preserve the apostles in this situation. Nevertheless, they are beaten thoroughly, just to make sure, you better stop. We're not playing around about telling you not to preach Jesus. So they beat them severely, and they warned them not to preach anymore. Now, this kind of flogging, this kind of beating was very severe. It involved being whipped on the chest and the back very severely, usually by kind of a three-pronged leather whip or leather belt that would be used to inflict this severe damage. Now, the apostles are beaten, and they are warned, basically, probably, that if you keep teaching Jesus, next time you won't be so lucky. Next time, we'll kill you. And that's what's going to happen to James. James will have his head cut off next time. But what happens next is remarkable. If you don't read this verse 41 with a sense of awe and amazement, I don't know what you got going for you. Verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. That is the name of Jesus. That's an oxymoron. They counted it worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus Christ. When they were dishonored among men because they were Christians, when they were treated unjustly and made fools of among men because they stood for Jesus, they took this as a tribute. They felt as though they had been counted worthy of the greatest privilege and honor, that this was a gift to suffer for the name of Christ. And in this tribute, they rejoiced. They rejoiced. Think about that. They rejoiced that they got beat for the name of Christ. This is radical, beloved. But this is Christianity. Christianity's radical. It's radical. Today, we can't count it all joy when we stub our toe and we have a bad day at work. Or us and the spouse get in an argument. They got beaten near to death and counted it all joy. Because they did it for the name of Christ. Today, if somebody gets on our comment section on Facebook and blasts us, we're ready to just throw it all in. Oh no, not these. They counted it all joy. They counted it that they were amazed. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. This is Christianity. 1 Peter 4:13 through 14. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You're blessed if you are persecuted for the name of Christ, Peter says. Acts 21:13. Paul is at the church of Jerusalem there, and he's telling them that he's about to go away. Basically, he's letting them know, I'm going off to Rome to be imprisoned. It will likely be the last time that you see me. And they begin to weep. Paul says this to them, Acts 21:13. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. I'm more willing and ready, if that's what it'll take. Jesus told us this would happen. John 15:20-21. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my words, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Remember I said, Jesus isn't a sham salesman, beloved. He never gave us the fine print. He told us exactly what would happen, that we would bear the cross for following Him. Beloved, this kind of stunning joy in the face of persecution for the name of Christ is what happens when you count everything else as loss for the surpassing value of knowing Jesus as Lord. That's Philippians 3. This is why the church will never retreat. Because no matter what comes our way, no matter what may be taken, including our lives, we have obtained the greatest and most infinite treasure of all. We've obtained Christ. Beloved, if God took everything tomorrow except the salvation and life that you have in Christ, would He still be enough? The Christian must say, yes. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The treasure of who Jesus is for us and what He has for us. Nothing can take your joy when you have God the Son as your King and Savior, God the Father on your side, and God the Spirit indwelling you and comforting you. And if you can't destroy the joy of Christians, beloved, I want you to know today, anybody who wants to try to destroy our joy, good luck. We have a risen King. We have life eternal. We have a Lord who has authority in all heaven and earth. You cannot take our joy from us. I don't care what your news headlines may be. I don't care what you would want to march and proclaim in the streets. The Church of Jesus Christ will never retreat, and it will always rejoice. This is the kind of joy, beloved, that you will never find anywhere else. You will never find a more resilient and perseverant body than the body of Christ. If you think that mythological beast, the Hydra, had something, whose head would be cut off and two would grow back into place, then you've never seen the Church of Jesus Christ, who when one you try to take out one church, 10 more grow up. And if you don't believe me, ask the people of China, who did everything they could to root out Christians in China, who did everything they could in the Boxers' Rebellion with Mao and others going in to crush out Chinese by trying to put their pictures instead of Christ into the church, by trying to root out Christians. And today there's an estimated 100 plus million Christians in China. Because you can't keep us down. Because you can't cut the head off a head that is Jesus Christ. Our head is Christ, and He cannot be removed from the throne. When you know God is for you, Christ is over you, and the Spirit is in you, how can you not rejoice when you are counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus? I hope the Lord will find it fitting to take the rest of my life to continue building this kind of crazy, upside down, countercultural, radical, ineffable, indomitable, Christ-exalting joy in His people. That we would continue to be the unretreating army that He has called us to be as His church. And that brings us to our final point today. We see a spectacular obedience. Verse 42. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. Immediately, the apostles picked right back up where they left off. They got arrested in the temple, thrown in jail, miraculously delivered, went right back to the temple preaching, went back, got arrested again, got beaten really bad, warned again, went right back to the temple and began preaching. Is this picture of unshakable obedience to God not just spectacular? It should just, man, if there's anything that should drive you, it is Acts chapter 5, verse 42. Every day they were doing evangelism, both in the most public setting, the temple, and in the most private setting, saying they went home to home teaching and preaching. And we know that this was not just teaching disciples about Jesus, but also evangelizing the lost. That Greek word teaching is didasko, and it means that they were doing teaching. So that likely refers to them training up the disciples, teaching those who had already come to Christ all the things that Christ had commanded. But that word for preaching, the verb used there, is the word euangelizo. It's where we get evangelical from, evangelize, euangelion. It is to proclaim good news. So they were not merely teaching disciples who had already come to Christ how to be better disciples. They were preaching the gospel to lost people in the temple and going home to home. This is the first door-to-door evangelism, man. Door-to-door, home-to-home, day in, day out, they preached and teach the gospel. You know what was happening here? It's called the fulfillment of the Great Commission to Jerusalem. What did Jesus say in Matthew 28, 19? Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's exactly what's happening here. You will be my witnesses into Jerusalem, right here, happening, right before our eyes. Why? Because the apostles obeyed God rather than men. That's why. Because Christ was building His kingdom and they had a clear commission from Him. What to do? Advance my kingdom through the preached gospel. Be my witnesses into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And beloved, the gospel hasn't gone to the ends of the earth. So that means that commission still sits for us today to act out. God was on the church's side. Christ was risen and reigning, and it had been empowered with the Holy Spirit with one supreme task: march forward with the gospel. And Acts chapter 5 closes with Jerusalem being filled with the teaching of Jesus. Thousands of converts have turned to Jesus and been saved, and where Christ was crucified just weeks earlier was now being exalted and glorified in the city. Why? Because the church would not retreat no matter what was thrown at it. I want to close with this today, beloved. This must be true for us today as well. We have retreated far too often and we've given the world far too much ground. Far too much ground. No longer can we sit idly by as Christians or follow a false Christianity, which is simply considered a quiet and personal religion, which is not meant for the public square. That's not Christianity. That's what the enemy would want nothing more for you to believe about Christianity. It's just my quiet private religion that I like to keep at home in the confines of my church building. That's not Christianity. Peter, before the council here, Paul before the Areopagus and the intellectual elites of the day, Paul before King Agrippa and the governor Felix. It is a public message to the world. Why? Because God demands that all men repent everywhere and believe. That's why. Yes, beloved, Christianity is about a personal relationship with God, but its message and truth have always been meant to be publicly proclaimed to this dying world. Always. What was becoming clear in Jerusalem was that those political and religious leaders no longer held out any hope for the Jewish nation. The only hope that Jewish nation could find was through the preaching of the apostles and the message that they had in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the same goes for us today. Beloved, what you are seeing on your news headlines every day, what your phone is being blown up with, what your timeline on your social media is being blown up with, all over the news, all over our college campuses, all of it is merely a world crying for help. A world crying for hope. A world crying for salvation. And beloved, we have the only answer for it. In Christ Jesus. My faith and my prayer and my commitment is that we will not breed quitters at Hillside Baptist Church, but perseverant warriors in Christ. People who know life is hard. People who know the words of Paul that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom. Acts 14:22. People who, when they get knocked down, get back up. When their feelings are hurt or they are ignored or criticized for the name of Christ, for their allegiance to Christ, they just keep pressing forward. They just keep serving because they must obey God rather than men. People who, when their bill or their legislation to abolish abortion and the murder of babies is defeated one year, immediately table another bill, immediately put another one forward, immediately put up another one forward. Every time they try to kill it, we put another one forward. People who will go door to door and have thousands of doors slammed in their face, all for the joy that one might know Christ. That's what I hope we'll create here. I pray God will lead us to that. One that will stand firm in the fight, who will not give in, who will be perseverant as Christ is continually pouring the Spirit into us to be His witness to the world. People who have a heart captivated to see Anchorage, Alaska on fire for Jesus Christ. People who are tenacious and persistent and unrelenting and durable and determined, who have set their faces like flint to follow Jesus on the Calvary Road, no matter what the cost. May God breathe such a people here at this church and throughout churches all over this world and nation. People who do not quit commending Jesus in the face of danger and discouragement, but proclaim the words of the old and great hymn, "Onward, Christian soldiers, marching on to war with the cross of Jesus going on before." Oh, beloved, because God is for us, because Christ is risen and reigning, because He is Lord over all, because the Spirit of God indwells us, because the kingdom of God must be advanced, the gospel must be proclaimed, sinners must be saved, the church of Jesus Christ cannot and will not retreat. No longer can we continue to put ourselves under the bushels of this world to hide from any sort of suffering we may face. Beloved, we are on the right side of history because we are on God's side of history. And I want you to know today, do not fear. For what does Jesus end His great commission with? "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." If God is for us, who can be against us? Oh, church, let us be reminded, set on fire for the gospel of Christ. And let us wear this banner over our heart proudly. We will never retreat because our King lives. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that if there's someone here today that does not know You, God, that You would just draw them to Yourself in salvation. That they would come to know of the sweet and powerful salvation and mercy and peace and comfort and joy that is found in Christ alone. God, if their heart is restless this morning, if the headlines have grown them weary, if they have grown famished by this world, trying this fad and that fad and always winding up, finding it a broken cistern, leaving them empty, more empty than they were before, God, I pray that You will satisfy them with the sweet river of living water, which is Christ. And for those of us who know You personally, God, I pray that You will continue to beat the war drum of heaven upon our heart. The gospel of Christ, that You would place it upon our tongue, that You would set our hearts ablaze, that You would move our feet to action, that we would be the greatest force for good this world has ever known. That we would be the ones caring for the widow and the orphan. That we would be the one going out to those who are needy and hurting, those who are suffering, those who are oppressed. That we would be the greatest voice of all. Not to try to adopt a voice, but to maintain the voice You've always given us. The voice for the cause of Christ and the salvation that's found in Him alone. Oh God, today let us be the warriors and the mighty army that You've called us to be. We can no longer be silent. Stretch Your hand and do many mighty things and miracles. And give us the boldness to be the witness You've called us to be. Tattoo on our hearts now that we cannot and will not retreat, but press onward to the upward call and prize, which is Jesus Christ. We say all these things in His precious and holy name. Amen.